Good morning, ladies.
Oh, thank you. You answered. Wow, that's great. And I appreciate Catherine. I really like that phrase she used, entrusted with suffering. I think that's fitting for our lesson today out of Job. When I signed up to teach Job, I did not know where my life would be. And so it has been very clearly the Lord's providence and provision for me personally to be able to spend some time here at this particular point in my life. And I trust that he blessed you as well, whether you're in a season of difficulty or in a little bit of an easier time right now. We know that the seasons come. And so I pray that he will encourage and strengthen us through our time in Job today, as he has done to me as I've studied it during this time. So Job is interesting because I think it's so timeless and universal, right? The primary question here is the question of suffering and pain, and why do we suffer? And why did Job suffer, even though he was identified as a righteous man? What were God's purposes in that? To what extent is God involved in that? What good could possibly come out of it? And that's kind of what we're going to look at today. One thing that makes it so timeless and universal is that we don't have much historical context. We don't know who wrote Job. We don't know when they wrote it. We don't know where they wrote it. We trust that it's the inspired word of God, that he has been sovereign over putting it into his scriptures. But we don't have a lot of historical context to put it in. It doesn't refer within the book to other scriptures or to the law of Moses, so we assume that it was early. Also, when we look at the friends of Job and the tribes or families that they come from, it's likely that that was in the time of the early patriarchs, somewhere around Abraham, give or take a couple hundred years. So chronologically speaking, we've already passed this, but I think this is a good time to take a break and look at some of the wisdom and encouragement that God gives us through the life of Job. So, on your handout, hopefully you all picked one up. If not, there's some on the back table. I'm sure someone would be willing to bring some in. But we're going to start off talking about the structure of Job, and then we're going to look at three explanations that we receive from the book of Job about why suffering exists, why Job suffers, the problem of pain. So when we look, starting off with the structure here, we see that the first two chapters, we could refer to them as a prologue, they're a narrative section, and they set up for us the story of Job. And hopefully you at least got through those two chapters. Or if not, you're probably familiar with the story of Job. But one thing that really struck me as I looked at it this time was that from the very first verse, the very first verse of Job chapter 1, Job is referred to as a man who is blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So the writer of Job wants us to understand from the outset, this is who this man is. This is not a man who has turned away from God, who it would seem perhaps to our minds might deserve some form of punishment or suffering from God. This is a man who is upright and blameless in the sight of the Lord. And God himself says that about Job two times, right? And once in chapter 1 and once in chapter 2. He uses those very characteristics to describe who Job is. This is God's assessment of Job, that he is blameless and upright, and that he fears God and turns away from evil. We also see in this first chapter, we see other evidences of Job's uprightness. He's concerned about the spiritual state of his 10 children. We hear that he offers sacrifices on their behalf, right, to ensure that they are in right standing with God. He's concerned for that. We also learn that God has blessed him abundantly in terms of wealth and prosperity and offspring, 10 children. So we see here that that Job is what we would call a good man. He has a genuine reverence for God. And as I said, in what we often consider to be fair, we would think he doesn't deserve suffering from the hand of God. And yet, as we know, in chapter 1, he loses his wealth, right? Messenger after messenger comes in, one after the other, and says that he has lost his wealth, either at the hand of a natural disaster or at the hand of other people that have stolen from him. He loses his wealth. He loses his 10 children. And then, in chapter 2, he loses his health, right? And the favor of his wife, who encourages him to curse God and die. And so he has extreme suffering, excruciating pain that he is experiencing, despite the fact that the author has made it extremely clear that this is a righteous man. And so we're left with the question, why? Why is a righteous man suffering? That's what we're going to spend the majority of our time on today, this basic question in the book of Job. Just to cover quickly the rest of the structure, in Job chapter 3, he breaks out in lament, and he curses the day of his birth, and he wishes that he had never been conceived. And we will touch on chapter 3 a little later. And then in chapters 4 through 27, we get these dialogues. This is kind of part one here. We get dialogues between Job and his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Each of them speak in turn, and then Job responds to them, and we cycle through that three times. We're also going to talk about why such a long time on Job's friends. Because later, chapter 42, God refers to the words of those friends as folly, right? Incomplete, simplistic theology. So why do we spend 23 chapters on it? This is the inspired word of God. He could have done it differently, but he didn't. So what do we glean from such a long time with Job and his friends? And then chapters 28 through 41, we have the monologues. So we hear a monologue from Job, and then a monologue from Elihu, and then God himself speaks. And then by chapter 42, we are back to narrative. So those 3 through 41 is all poetry, which I'm sure you experienced this week. And then chapter 42, we come back to narrative, and we find out what happens to Job in the end, and how God restores to him the things that have been taken away. So that is where we are going. So I want to take up this question of why does a righteous man suffer? And the first explanation actually arises in chapters 1 and 2. And I've written here, the first explanation is proving God is worthy of worship apart from his benefits. And this, so what happens, as you, I hope, read in chapter 1, is Satan challenges God and says, yeah, sure, Job is righteous and upright, but look what you've done for him. If you take away those benefits, he will not worship you. He will curse you. And here it is in Job 1, 9 through 11. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. And so our first question here is, will Job love God for God alone? Or when the things that God has given him, good things, many of them, good things, when those things are taken away, will Job curse God, or will he continue to worship him? And I think that's a question that we all need to be asking ourselves, even, right? Is God worth more to me than anything that he has given me? It's not, we might be able to say a quick answer. We hope so, right? But it's not as easy when things start to get taken away. It's much more difficult. You do begin to see where your value, where your hope lies, what it is that you have trusted in. You know, even just with my dad and the possibility of my dad being taken away from me has shaken me in ways that I have been surprised by and humbled by, because I realized, wow, I put a lot of hope in the things that God has given me, right? And I hold those very close. And so when one of those is taken away, it is not so easy to say, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Right? So what Job does here, not so easy to do. And something good for us to reflect upon in our own lives and to ask the Lord, I think. I think if we reflect upon it, I'm assuming all of us would end up in the position of saying, nope, I couldn't be Job. That is not somewhere that I'm at. Right? But to ask the Lord to cultivate in our hearts a value of Him that exceeds anything that He has given us. Anything that is of the world, so that if He takes it all away, we can say, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. So asking God to cultivate that in our hearts and to give us the grace at that moment when it all comes down, the grace to be able to say that. And so we see that Job does indeed respond by continuing to worship God. He does not curse God, as Satan has challenged God that he will. He continues to bless the name of the Lord when his children and his wealth are all taken from him. And then in chapter 2, when his health is touched and when his own body is experiencing pain, and his wife even says to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity, curse God and die? Job responds, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Okay, so we see that he has met the challenge, right? As God was confident, I think, that he would, that he maintained his faith. He continued to worship despite having it all taken away. And I don't know how much to make of this, but there might be something here to the fact that the physical suffering comes last. I don't know. I have not been in a situation of experiencing chronic physical suffering myself, but I thought it was interesting and perhaps notable that this physical suffering was Satan's kind of trump card, right? The final straw. Well, none of those things matter, but wait till I touch his body. And I think, for me anyway, it's just good to remember that those who are in situations of chronic pain, that we need to have great compassion for them. Because it doesn't just affect their physical body, right? There's an overwhelming effect on emotional and spiritual health as well. That's what convinced Satan, right? That he would curse God and die. He's like, wait till I put him through this. And so I think it was just a good reminder to me to have great compassion and patience with those who are in situations of chronic pain. So what we see is that Job upholds this verse. It's kind of here in the middle, from Psalm 63:3. The steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. That's really what Job shows us here. That's who he shows himself to be. I love the Lord more than I love life and anything that the Lord gives me. And so the challenge of Satan seems to be answered by the end of chapter 2. Job has done well, right? He responds well in the moment and when it's all ripped away from him. And it seems that God has won and Satan is silenced. We don't actually hear anything else from Satan the rest of this book. So Satan has nothing to say in the face of Job's responses to this suffering. So the challenge has been answered. So then we have to wonder, okay, Job did well. He answered right. He's got his faith intact. He's worshiping God in spite of it all. Let's jump to chapter 42 when everything is restored to him. But we don't. Right? We still have to go through chapter 3 to chapter 41 before God restores what has been taken away to Job. So why? Why does this book have to continue like this? Why does it have to be so long? I think we can assume from that God has some other purpose besides simply answering Satan's challenge. God has some other purpose for Job's suffering. In fact, I don't know if you noticed this, but it's actually God who initiates the suffering, because it is God who brings up Job in front of Satan. Did you guys notice that? In Job 1:8, and then again in Job 2:3, God uses the same phrases. He says to Satan, he says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, Satan wasn't talking about Job. God brings up Job, and he brings him before Satan, and he displays him. And he says, "For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." It would seem that God instigates this, right? He kind of dares Satan to challenge him. And so it's God, really, who initiates this situation that Job goes through, not Satan. And Job seems to understand this as well. If we look back up again at Job 1:20 through 22, right, which is here. Sorry, I'm jumping around a bit. Here under the first explanation. It says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." Notice here, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Job attributes the taking away not to Satan, but to God. And notice here also that it says, "In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." So it was not wrong for Job to say the Lord has taken away. Right? In fact, Job knew nothing about this dialogue with Satan. Never did, as far as we know, until glory. Right? We get an insight here as a reader that he would not have had. And so Job understands that it is the Lord who takes away, that this affliction, although it's meted out, right, we know, by the hand of Satan, it is permitted by, initiated even by, the hand of God. So what is God doing? Why is he doing that? Why does he do that to Job? Why does he do that in our lives? What is going on here? It doesn't seem like God was testing Job's character. If we look at his descriptions of Job, right, he seemed to have a lot of confidence in who Job is and in Job's faithfulness to him. So we're left with this question, and that's where we start as we get into chapters 3 through 27, dealing with this why. Why then is Job continuing to suffer even after he has faithfully responded to the challenge? Why does he continue to suffer? And our second explanation, you can turn over to the back side here. Our second explanation comes in chapters 4 through 27, and it is that God rewards the godly and punishes the wicked. So, we have this idea, this theology that's expressed by Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, that, well, Job, if you are suffering, especially this extreme form of suffering, everything has been taken away from you, you must have sinned greatly. Your wickedness must be incredible, right? Because that is how God works. He's a fair God, and therefore, if you are faithful to him, he gives you blessings. And if you are unfaithful to him, he gives you punishment and struggle and suffering. And therefore, it must be, Job, that you have sinned greatly and committed great wickedness against God. That's the basic argument of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And we see it here in Job 4, 7 through 8. So under the second explanation, it says, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, Those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. Right? So it's this basic idea. If you sow faithfulness, you receive blessing. And if you sow unfaithfulness or wickedness or sin, you receive trouble. And that's the basic argument, a simplistic theology here offered by Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Now, before we're too hard on Job's friends, let's remember what we've read thus far this year. This is actually seems fairly consistent, right, with what we've seen in Scripture thus far. Think about just last week when Lindsay was explaining 1 and 2 Kings to us. She said 1 and 2 Kings is an explanation to the people of Israel for how they ended up in exile. And they ended up there because they did not fulfill the covenant, they were not faithful to God, and therefore they received the curses. Well, that seems fairly consistent with Job's friends, right? Or think back to Deuteronomy, where it lists the blessings and the curses for us. If you're faithful, I will keep you in the land, I will cause you to prosper, I will protect your inheritance. If you're unfaithful, you will go out of the land. So, you know, actually, yeah, maybe his friends have something here. This seems about right. And I think that we can say, based on what we have studied thus far, that certainly suffering comes as punishment for sin sometimes. That is one of the ways that God uses suffering, is to punish for sin. And that was clear from what we've read thus far. But Job has trouble with this explanation, and not actually because he has an alternative theology to offer. Right? Job does not necessarily disagree with the theology itself. Job disagrees with how that theology squares with his experience. He says, I haven't done anything that would warrant this kind of suffering. I have not committed great wickedness before God. So I don't understand how this could be. And what Job ends up doing in Job 19, so here on your sheet, 10 through 11, is he ends up saying that God must have become my enemy. I can't understand any other explanation for this. He must have changed his relationship with me and become my enemy. In 19:10 through 11, Job says of God, he breaks me down on every side and I am gone, and he has uprooted my hope like a tree. He has also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. So Job doesn't have another alternative really to offer for why God is doing this, except that God must not love me anymore. Have you ever felt that way? I have. How can he do this to me and love me? That's where Job's at. I don't know. I don't think I deserve this. I don't think I've done anything wrong not to deserve this kind of pain. God must not love me anymore. He must have changed his relationship with me. I must now be his enemy, and he is breaking me down. And so, we don't really get a new theology or new ideas in this section. Instead, the author, I think, has another purpose here. There's a reason we go through 23 chapters with Job's friends, with this folly, right? This simplistic or incomplete theology of suffering. And I think what the author is trying to do here is to show us how it breaks down. Because what ends up happening, if you look at the pattern of the speeches of Job's friends, they start out longer, and then they get shorter and shorter, right? And they start out a little more gently, you know. Perhaps, maybe, Job, you might have done something wrong. Consider whether or not you might be needing to repent before God. And they get harsher and more aggressive as they move forward. I pulled out one example here from Job 22, Eliphaz's final speech, where he accuses Job, where he has decided, yes, indeed, Job, you have done great wickedness before God, and he just reams him with accusation after accusation. And he says, Job 22, 5 through 7 and verse 9, is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? For you have taken pledges of your brothers without cause and stripped men naked. To the weary you have given no water to drink, and from the hungry you have withheld bread. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the orphan has been crushed. And I think what we see here, as these speeches get more and more assertive and aggressive, is that this theology is breaking down. Right? This is an indication that the theology of Job's friends is not sufficient to explain this situation. Because they are now accusing Job of things that we cannot believe are actually true, because God himself has called Job blameless and upright. And we know from our previous study, we know from the book of Deuteronomy, that God loves the orphan and the widow, and that he calls us to meet the needs of the vulnerable. Right? That's who God is. So he would never call a man upright and blameless and one who fears God if he's crushing the strength of orphans and sending widows away empty and not providing water and bread for those who need it. God would not characterize a man in that way. That's what tells us Eliphaz must not be on target here. Right? He's got to be wrong. And so we see that this theology is breaking down. And I think that's important for us to note for a couple of reasons. First of all, as we experience our own suffering, I think that accusations can come, and I think they often are coming from the one who accuses, not from the Lord, right? These accusations were not accurate. I think also we see here that a simplistic theology, a theology that doesn't understand or hasn't looked at the full picture of God's revealed character to us in his word, can drive people into situations like this, where suddenly one of Job's friends is accusing him of great wickedness, right? So we have to be very careful ourselves in our theology and in the way that we apply it to ourselves and to others, that we don't end up like Eliphaz here. And so we see that this theology isn't working. It's driving Eliphaz and the others actually to misunderstanding or misrepresenting what is true. We also see that the theology is breaking down because the speeches are getting shorter. And actually in that third cycle, I don't know if you noticed, but the cycle itself gets broken. So Eliphaz gives this really hard speech. And then Bildad goes next. His is just six little verses. You're probably glad to see such a short chapter. Six little verses. And Job responds. And then Zophar, who traditionally goes third, doesn't even speak. He's been silenced. And particularly in Hebrew poetry, like, we've established a pattern, and that pattern is broken. The author's trying to communicate there, this has broken down. This is not working. Okay, that there's significance in the fact that Zophar doesn't speak the third time. It shows it unraveling. And we knew that it would, right? If we read ahead to chapter 42, because God actually requires Job's friends to offer burnt sacrifice and to ask Job to pray for them, that he won't deal with them according to their folly. Right? So we know that these words were not endorsed by God. So, we've seen that not all suffering can be explained as punishment for sin. So, why is this important for us to see? Why do we have such a long stretch of folly and simplistic theology to demonstrate this to us? I think there's a couple of reasons. First of all, I think as Christians on this side of the cross, it is crucial that we understand that Jesus took all of the punishment for our sin upon himself on the cross. It is finished, he said. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if we were to see suffering solely as a punishment for our sins, do you see how it would diminish the work of Christ on the cross? Certainly, we live with consequences for our sin, and we live in a world of consequences for other people's sins as well. We live in a very fallen world. There's no doubt about that. But the suffering we endure should not be understood as God's wrath upon our lives. Jesus took the cup of God's wrath and he drank it down to the dregs, right? He has extinguished it. And therefore, we need to understand that the suffering that comes in cannot be punishment upon us because Jesus took that punishment himself. So there's not a one-to-one relationship between all suffering and our own sinfulness. I think also the reason that we go through these chapters is that it's God's mercy to us. I saw a great deal of the Lord's tenderness to me personally as I read Job this time, and as I read his anguish, and as I read his lament. I was really thankful to see a righteous, upright man who was despairing, who was struggling, who was suffering. You know, it's interesting. So there's a few scholars out there who argue that chapters 1 and 2, where Job victoriously says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," and chapter 3, where Job starts his lament, cursing the day of his birth, there's a few scholars who argue those were written by different people. That the person who depicted a faithful man like Job in 1 and 2 couldn't possibly then move on to chapter 3 and depict a man in such despair. And I don't know everything, but I think that's wrong. I think absolutely we can have faith and great despair. And I praise the Lord that he included this here. So that when we go through suffering and we have moments of triumph and moments of great despair, we do not think to ourselves, "Do I no longer believe?" Right? So that when we watch someone else go through suffering and we see them in great despair, we don't fear thinking, "Oh, they've abandoned the Lord. This was a righteous man, and he laments in chapter 3. And all through, we walk through anguish with him. And I think that's really important. I wrote down some of the words that Job uses in chapter 3. And I'm just going to read through them. I chose the worst one. So that you can feel the heaviness of it. Because we are called to mourn with those who mourn. And mourning with those who mourn doesn't necessarily mean always giving them the answers from Job 1 and Job 2. Sometimes it means walking through Job 3. All the heaviness of it. So let me read the words. Perish, night, darkness, gloom, deep darkness, blackness, terrify, thick darkness, barren, curse, misery, bitter in soul, longing for death, glad when they find the grave, sighing, groaning, fear, dread, no rest. Oh, do you feel the heaviness there? We are called to walk through that with one another sometimes, without pushing someone back or forward to Job 1 and 2. Right? To walk through it. To walk through the despair. And you know, it's been a real comfort for me. My dad has struggled. He has really struggled with what life has dealt him, what God has brought to him. And it has been a huge comfort for me to see Job struggle. Right? It's not supposed to be easy. We're not supposed to just take it. We struggle through it, right? As God takes us on this journey of suffering. So very important for us to be willing, I think, to walk through Job 3 with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay. The third explanation. So the second explanation didn't get us very far, right? Because all we really decided was that it didn't work. Not in all cases, okay, that God is not, it seems, punishing Job for great wickedness. That doesn't seem consistent with who God has claimed Job to be, even though his friends have insisted upon it. And so we still have this question, why all the suffering? And then we enter Elihu, who has this long monologue, 6 chapters from 32 to 37. And remember, I told you to look in Elihu for what was different, right? There's some that sounds pretty similar to Job's friends, but I told you to try to find that which was different. And so I want to look at a couple of passages together from Elihu's speech. In Job 33, they're the first two passages here under the third explanation on your handout. And in these passages, Elihu is referring to two ways that God speaks to man. He says that God speaks to man through dreams, and God speaks to man through pain. Now, obviously, we know that God speaks to man in more ways than that, right? And we have the Holy Scripture, so we know that God speaks to us through this that we're doing right now, through reading and studying his word. But at this time, Elihu is talking about dreams and pain as God's kind of megaphone, right, to man. And what I want you to look for as we read these two passages is why God is speaking to man. What is his purpose in the speaking? Okay, so look for phrases like that or so that as we read through. It says, indeed, Job 33, 14 through 18. Indeed, God speaks once or twice. And apparently in Hebrew poetry, that is the way of saying God speaks in two different ways. So, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. In a dream, a vision of the night when sound sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into Sheol. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with unceasing complaint in his bones. And then Job 33, 29, and 30. Behold, God does all these oftentimes with men to bring back his soul from the pit that he may be enlightened with the light of life. So notice God's purpose in speaking to men through dreams and through pain, the pain upon the bed, right? To keep man from pride, to turn man aside from his conduct, to keep his soul back from the pit, to enlighten him with the light of life. It's a purifying fire. But wait, I thought Job was righteous, upright, blameless. Why is God doing this to him? How can God be keeping his soul back from the pit if he's righteous? Why does Job need this? Well, it's important for us to remember, both here and as we read the Psalms and the Proverbs, righteousness does not equal sinlessness in Scripture. Okay, so a righteous man means that his heart is turned toward the Lord, he turns away from evil, his life is characterized by obedience and reverence for God. That doesn't mean that he's a sinless man. Okay, and so what we see here is that God is pursuing Job not as an enemy, as Job thinks that he is, but instead as the lover of his soul. He is pulling Job's soul back from the pit. He is trying to enlighten him with the light of life. He is turning him away from his pride. He is putting him through excruciating pain. Not because he is cruel and exacting, but because he loves him enough that he wants him to be pure. And we see this idea all throughout Scripture in many other places that affliction brings forth sanctification or brings forth holiness. And I've listed four of them for you here, starting with Psalm 119:71. We'll look at each of them briefly. Psalm 119:71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. So the learning comes through the affliction. 2 Corinthians 1:8-9, this is one of my favorite passages on suffering in all of Scripture. Paul is writing, and he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves." So listen to what Paul's saying there. Excessive burden, beyond his strength, despairing. Felt like they had the sentence of death. So that, here's why, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Do you see how it stops their pride? Pride that says, "I can handle this, I can deal with this, I got it, I'm good. I don't need anybody else, I don't need God, I'm good." You know, you don't have to be an unbeliever to say that in your heart. "I got it, I'm okay." When he burdens us excessively beyond our strength, we have no choice but to say, "God, I'm hoping in you, the God who raises the dead." We have no other option. He turns us back from our pride. James 1:2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So the result of those trials, what comes through them? Perfection, completion, right? Endurance. And lastly, the famous passage out of Hebrews 12, where God talks about disciplining a son. "God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness." So that we may share his holiness. That's the purpose. "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." As it says in Job 23:10, which I put here with the third explanation, "When God has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Right? You know, it shouldn't be surprising. There's nothing really all that new here, right? Through death, through pain, through sin, God works for his glory and our good. In fact, it will be through, as we read further, it will be through God's own pain and the suffering of an innocent one that all his children are brought to glory, right? So this will become, if it's not already, a familiar refrain. Life through death, joy through pain, glory through sin. So it's not an altogether new idea, I doubt, for any of us. But, although it's not new, I think it's an altogether different thing to have this as our theology of suffering. And here's what I mean. This is not simply saying, one day, this will all work out for good. Someday down the road, maybe I won't know till glory, but someday I'll see that this was for good, and I'll see why God worked that way. That's true. I think that's true. I trust that there will be many questions answered for us in glory. But that's not this theology of suffering. It's deeper than that. This theology of suffering says right now, today, in the middle of it, this is good. Because it is taking my soul back from the pit. It is crushing my pride. It is humbling me to come before the Lord. This is good today, right now. It's not to cut me down. This purpose is not to ruin my life. But God is approaching me like a skillful surgeon approaches with a scalpel. And he's cutting into my life to bring healing and wholeness and life. And this is what's interesting. If we adopt this theology of suffering, trials, pain, heartache, they become God's pursuit of us. He is coming after us because he wants to cut out what is in our lives that is keeping us from him and from a full experience of his love. He's coming after our holiness, and he's coming after me. That's what it means when we start to experience trials. And suddenly, when everything falls apart, when it all comes down on our heads, instead of raging and asking why, we can actually consider it all joy. James 1:2. Have you ever read that verse and thought, yeah, right? Consider it pure joy when you encounter various trials? I can't do that. I might be able to pretend when I come on Sunday morning and people say, how are you doing? Oh, I know the Lord intends this for good. Right? But when I go home and I'm in my room by myself at night, how do I then consider it pure joy? When I call my dad and I hear him crying on the other side of the line, how do I then consider it pure joy? This is how. This is how. Because I know that this is God pursuing me, that I am standing on holy ground. And he is actively at work in my life and in my dad's life and in my mom's life. And he is cutting out that which would actually destroy us. And then he is leaving pure gold. That's how I can consider it joy. That's the only way I know how to do it. And not just have a Sunday school answer and then be alone crying in my room. Right? But if we see it, if we see it as God is coming after me and he wants my redemption and he loves me so much that he will put me through anything to be who I am supposed to be in his making and before his throne, then I can consider it joy when I encounter whatever trials may come. So, my dad's illness is good for me right now. Not one day in the future, though I hope that's true too. Right now. It has brought me to my knees. It has humbled me. It has made me examine my life and say, Lord, if you took it all away, would I still have hope? If you ripped it all away, what would happen? You know, it could happen, ladies. It could happen to any one of us. And so, I think we're standing on holy ground. I was thinking about it from my dad's perspective, which is a harder perspective than mine. He's experiencing it. Like I said, that physical suffering, there's something there. Satan knew it. And there's very little that brings my dad real joy these days. I keep trying to suggest things that will lessen the weight of it all. You know, hey, Dad, let's watch baseball together. Why don't we discuss politics? Hey, let's read your favorite book together and discuss it like a book club. Right, you want to play checkers, right? I want to lessen the weight of it. I keep trying, but there's very little, actually, that truly engages him. These days, much of this world has been taken away from him in his illness. But what I've seen through studying Job, even in that painful reality, is there's mercy there. It refines, right? When there's nothing left in this world that really brings us joy, that's when we say, if I have Jesus, that's enough. If I have but Jesus, that's enough. And when he takes it all away, when he strips us down, we don't really have a choice. It's his mercy. So that we can say, if I have but Jesus, that's enough. And so, pain works these dual purposes together at once. It glorifies God in that even if he gives us nothing, we continue to worship him. And it refines us. So that we might move more and more in that direction. And we're almost done here, ladies, but there's one more thing, because that's not quite the end of the book. God still speaks at the end. And in my mind, I'm thinking, wait, why? We've already answered Satan's accusation. We've been given insight through Elihu into Job's pain. So what's left to set in order here? And it's interesting, those chapters that where God speaks, because he absolutely overwhelms us with a deluge of questions, right, about creation. It says that God speaks through the storm, and I feel like the questions are like rain pounding up on my head, right? Question after question after question. So So what is God doing here? What's his purpose in the ways that he's speaking to Job? It seems to me, I think there's many things, and I actually yesterday started thinking of many more and called Betty or emailed Betty and said, can we change the handout? I have some more ideas. But we're just going to go with my original one since they'd already been printed. We'll trust that the Lord was sovereign over that, but Betty's very efficient. It seems to me that part of what God is doing here, he's pulling Job back from his individual life and his individual suffering, and his readers and us as well, right? And saying, consider all that I keep in order. Consider all that depends upon my hand, all that my wisdom dictates. Look at this and marvel. Marvel at my wisdom and my power. And as you do, recognize your proper position before me. So, and Job does, right? This barrage from God leads to Job's repentance in Job 42. In 42, 3 through 4, the very last verse here, it says, therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. And so, this barrage from the Lord does indeed pull Job back from his pride. It humbles him. It causes him to recognize God's wisdom and God's power and to say, who am I? And I think that's one of the purposes here, right? But I think there's more than simply a display of God's mighty power and a prompting of Job to repentance. I think there's also here an incredible display of God's intimate love for Job. He's saying, consider all that I manage, all that my wisdom dictates, all that I control. And yet, Job, and yet, I came after you. I saw fit to bring this into your life to refine you because I love you. Even in the midst of all the rest of this that I control, all the rest of this that I keep control over, he sees fit to give and to take away in individual lives out of his amazing love for us. So I think that these chapters spoken by the Lord shouldn't simply astound us with the power and wisdom of God, though they should do that, but it should cause us to fall on our faces in awe that the one who does those things also deigns to speak to us, to pursue us, and to love us enough to bring pain into our lives. Let's pray. Father God, there's a phrase in Job that says, these are but the fringes of your ways. That's how I feel this morning, Lord. We're touching on the fringes of your ways, and we recognize from these chapters and from all that we know of you that that we don't know, that we need to be instructed by you. We thank you for your word that instructs us. I pray for me and for us that we would have a theology of suffering that understands at once both your sovereignty and your goodness, and that combines those two things together, Lord. Give us strength as we encounter the trials and the sufferings of life. Give us hope and joy in the midst of it as we look to your face and say, God, we know that you are good. Help us, Lord, as we discuss this in our groups, help us to be willing to be vulnerable, to be willing to be honest, to be courageous enough to say what's really on our hearts, Lord, to one another, and to as sisters come alongside. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.